So our scripture today is Ezekiel chapter 16, and I don't know if you're very familiar with Ezekiel 16, if you've read through it before or not, but Ezekiel 16, it may be one of the most challenging passages of scripture in all of the Bible. It's a kind of an extended metaphor or story, allegory, and it is pretty graphic. The NIV kind of cleans up some of the graphicness, and so I'm kind of grateful for that today. But it's extended story, and I think maybe the best thing that we can do today is to go ahead and kind of read through it, talk through it together. And so rather than me reading it and then praying and then preaching, I think what I'd like to do is just go ahead and start out by praying. And then instead of reading the whole chapter through in kind of one swift move, kind of go chunk by chunk as we move through it. And we'll talk a little bit more about it. So let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this day, and thank you for your presence amongst us. And we do truly pray that you would let your light shine in us and through us as your church. And we pray that others would be drawn to you. We ask that you would draw us nearer to you through your word at this time. Accomplish your will amongst us. Again, be with those who are working with the children. We pray that that would be a sanctified time filled with your presence. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So most of you know the context by now, but let me just briefly review context. And so here we are, maybe some 590 years before Jesus is born. And Ezekiel's in Babylon. The Babylonians have already taken over the kingdom of Judah, but instead of kind of squashing it, they have installed Zedekiah as king. So the king who was king when Ezekiel was taken captive, he also was taken captive. His name was Jehoiakim, and he was taken captive with Ezekiel and kind of the upper echelon group, those who were in school, the nobility, etc. They were taken captive to Babylon. And then the Babylonians installed some of those that they were left behind whom they trusted. So they installed Zedekiah as the king, and Zedekiah would have to pay tribute to the Babylonians in order to maintain his throne. So you have this kind of small kingdom within the empire, and they have to pay heavy taxes, tribute to Babylon, to kind of maintain their token independence. And he maintains his throne, so they have a political entity. The temple is still standing. There is still the worship going on there, kind of business as usual. Ezekiel has shown us that it was sinful worship, but it was worship nonetheless. The temple is functioning. The walls of the city are up. The inhabitants feel safe, and life continues to go on. And Ezekiel's in Babylon, and he's talking to those who have been taken captive with him. And the message the Lord keeps giving Ezekiel for those folks is that the worst is yet to come. They were hoping to be able to return. Life was functioning. It looked like God was faithful. The city was still standing. And Ezekiel has to deliver message after message saying, no, we're actually the ones who escaped the judgment. That we're actually the ones that God was merciful to. That the city is going to fall. That Jerusalem, the temple, is going to be destroyed. And so here we are in chapter 16, and Ezekiel is given this message, this analogy, this metaphor that reveals what is going on with Jerusalem and what's going to happen. Now, maybe just a word about metaphors or stories, parables. Analogies is oftentimes what we find in scripture is that someone will have a message from God that is almost impossible to hear. And so in order to convey that message, instead of just kind of telling it to them straight out, the messenger will put it in story form and surprise them with it. In the Old Testament, maybe one of the best known is Nathan. And you'll remember the story where David had committed adultery with Bathsheba and then tried to bring her husband home from war and get him to sleep with her so that he would think it was his child, and he won't do it. So then David has him go to the front line, and with instructions that that's where he's supposed to fight, he gets killed in battle. So David committed adultery with Uriah's wife, and then he orchestrated Uriah's death, murder, through battle. And then he takes Bathsheba in to be his wife. Like, he's a good guy. He's going to care for this widow of war. And it looks like David pulled it off. He thinks he's been able to handle it well. And we get this one little line that the thing David did displeased the Lord. And next thing you know, Nathan, the prophet, comes knocking at his door. And Nathan doesn't just kind of come right out with it, "David, you're an adulterer and you're a murderer." Instead, Nathan has a story for him. He tells about a rich man who has lots of sheep and a poor man who has one sheep. And one day the rich man got company, and the rich man wanted to put on a feast for his company, so he went and took the poor man's sheep, the only sheep that the guy had. And David hears that, and David is outraged, and David said that man ought to be put to death. And then comes a surprise. Nathan says, "You're the man." Nathan used the story to catch David when David wouldn't have heard it otherwise. Jesus did the same thing. You know the story of the Good Samaritan. And so the teacher of the law comes to Jesus, what do I need to do? What are the two greatest commandments? Love Lord your God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, who's my neighbor? And Jesus has a story for him. Jesus doesn't just say, "Well, your neighbor is that person over there and this people over here." Jesus has a story for him. And in the story, there is a man, presumably a Jewish man, who has been beaten up and robbed. And along comes a priest, and then along comes a Levite, and neither of them stop to help the man who was beat up and robbed. And so the teacher of the law is no doubt thinking that he would have helped. That those were temple people, and those were too busy. They were too busy, they were too clean, they didn't want to defile themselves, but he was faithful. He would have taken care of his Jewish brother that was beat up. And already we can kind of imagine that there is a rivalry instead of a love between him and the Levite and him and the priest. Well, the next person who shows up in the story is a Samaritan. And no doubt the teacher of the law is thinking, well, if the priest didn't stop and the Levite didn't stop, the Samaritan sure isn't going to stop. But in the story, the Samaritan stopped. And the Samaritan took care of the guy who was robbed and beaten up. And then Jesus asked the question, who had mercy on the guy? Who was a good neighbor to the guy? And the teacher of the law had to admit that it was the Samaritan. And what got exposed was the heart of the teacher of the law. Because he despised Samaritans, and yet Jesus is saying, go be like that Samaritan. That's who your neighbor is. Your neighbor is whoever is in need, regardless of who they are. So just realize that this is one of the things that goes on in Scripture when confrontation takes place. Is sometimes the confrontation is direct, but oftentimes the confrontation comes through a story. And so what we have here is kind of a confrontation. Ezekiel is called upon to kind of speak these words of confrontation to the city of Jerusalem. He's in exile. He doesn't go to Jerusalem and holler these words out at the city. His captives, his fellow captives are with him. Captive audience. His fellow captives are with him. You guys don't even laugh. His fellow captives are with him. I threw that one in for you. His fellow captives are there with him, and he is laying this out as to kind of this confrontation with Jerusalem. So we're going to walk through the confrontation, and it's long, and it's complex, and it is offensive. But Ezekiel pushes the limits to try to get these people to see and to repent. They don't want to see the evil. It's unthinkable. And so he's going to push it to the limits to try to open their eyes, to try to move them to repent and to come back to the Lord. Now, Jerusalem is personified as a woman. And it's fairly common in the ancient Near East for cities to be personified as women. And so Ezekiel is kind of right in that tradition, right in at home in that culture. And so Jerusalem, like many cities in the ancient world, personified as women. And the story starts out with Jerusalem's birth. And so let's pick it up at 16:1, and the first section that we're going to read is verses 1 through 7. So the word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, confront Jerusalem with her detestable practices and say, 'This is what the sovereign Lord says to Jerusalem. Your ancestry and birth were in the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. On the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped in cloths. No one looked on you with pity or had compassion enough to do any of these things for you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field. From the day you were born, you were despised. Then I passed by and saw you kicking about in your blood. And as you lay there in your blood, I said to you, live. I made you grow like a plant of the field. You grew up and developed and became the most beautiful of jewels. Your breasts were formed and your hair grew, you who were naked and bare.'" So there's a few things going on here. First of all, the city of Jerusalem is the one that's being addressed. So you just can't think woman or you just can't think female. You also have to think city. So Jerusalem, they are reminded of their birth. And this is not something that they would have wanted to look at, because they took pride, the people took pride in being and having Abraham and Sarah as their kind of ancestral couple. But what Ezekiel is saying, well, that may be true for the Jews, but for the city of Jerusalem, that was a Canaanite town. That was a Canaanite city long before you had Abraham and Sarah, long before you had David moving there and David establishing the temple there and David establishing his throne there and Solomon building the temple. So kind of going back saying, Jerusalem, your birth really isn't so noble that you actually come from the Canaanite people, Amorites and Hittites. And these were people that they despised. These were people that they thought they were better than them. And he's saying, no, you're not better than them. You're actually from them. And that Jerusalem was a Jebusite city well before David ever kind of moved headquarters there for Israel. And then he goes on to say, when you were born, you weren't wanted. That when you were born, the basic ways that they would care for new babies, cut the cord, wash them, and then they would salt them. Did you guys salt down Alyosha? They would salt them, and we think the purpose for salting them was to toughen up their skin and also kind of an immunity thing to help fight disease. And then the thing they would do is that they would wrap the baby in cloths. We call it swaddling cloths. But they would wrap the baby in cloths, and sometimes the baby would be wrapped in these cloths for 40 days up to maybe 6 months. And the purpose of it was to make sure that their limbs would grow straight. And so this was all kind of standard care in the ancient world. And so what Ezekiel is saying, what the Lord is saying is, hey, Jerusalem, when you were born, nobody wanted you. That you weren't cared for, you were just put out in the field, and you were to die of exposure. It was kind of their way of abortion. That the baby was born, you see what you got, maybe you don't want this child, maybe this child has a birth defect, maybe you were hoping for a girl and you got a boy, or you were hoping for a boy and you got a girl, and you don't need one more mouth to feed. And so you just put the child out in the field and dies in a couple of hours, you don't give it the basic care. And so Ezekiel is saying, Jerusalem, that was you. That nobody wanted you. Your own people didn't want you. But then what? The Lord passed by. The Lord passed by and saw this baby that nobody wanted, this city that nobody wanted. The Lord passed by and saw. And the Lord said, live. That here was this kind of baby of a city that was left to die of exposure. And the Lord passes by and the Lord sees them. The Lord says, live. And this baby lives. She grows. And you can see that she is going to be like a plant in the field. She's going to be healthy. She's going to be beautiful. And now we come down to verse 8. So already, just see the grace that's present. That the city, the child that nobody wanted, the Lord has claimed. The Lord has adopted. And so when the Lord says live, and the Lord embraces this child, the Lord is basically kind of entering into covenant. The Lord is gracing, adopting the child that nobody wanted. Okay, let's go on, verse 8. The child is grown. We don't know what all happens between verses 7 and 8. Later I passed by, and when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord, and you became mine. I bathed you with water and washed the blood from you and put ointments on you. I clothed you with an embroidered dress and put leather sandals on you. I dressed you in fine linen and covered you with costly garments. I adorned you with jewelry. I put bracelets on your arms and a necklace around your neck. And I put a ring on your nose and earrings on your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. So you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothes were of fine linen and costly fabric and embroidered cloth. Your food was fine flour, honey, and olive oil. You became very beautiful and rose to be a queen. And your fame spread among the nations on account of your beauty, because the splendor I had given you made your beauty perfect, declares the sovereign Lord. And so now, Jerusalem, Lady Jerusalem, daughter Jerusalem, now she is old enough to be married. And the Lord passes by again. And now what we have happening is the Lord takes his adopted daughter and he covers her. He marries her. He claims her. He protects her. He's going to provide for her. And I know in our culture that's kind of weird to marry your adopted daughter, but that's not quite how it is in the setting. And again, we're working with the story. We're working with metaphor. We're working with analogy. And so the Lord saves the baby, and then the Lord's attending other business, and then the baby grows and becomes this young woman, and the Lord passes by again and sees that she's of age to be married and that she's vulnerable. And so it's kind of like the Lord saves her again. And the Lord takes her and claims her. And the Lord gives her embroidered cloth, jewelry of all sorts, wonderful food. The Lord enters into covenant, kind of a marriage covenant, with the city of Jerusalem. Now, what we might not pick up on here is that the clothing and the leather sandals and the linen and the embroidered cloth and the food, what was it, olive oil and honey, all of this stuff was associated with the tabernacle. So this is kind of priestly attire. This is kind of the tabernacle fabric. So what's especially in view here is not simply Jerusalem as a beautiful city, but Jerusalem as a temple city. Jerusalem as the city where God will be at home, where God will be present, where God will reside. And so God rescued this city that nobody wanted. And then when this city kind of becomes of age, God embraces that city and owns that city and beautifies that city with all of God's gifts and God's goodness and God's presence. And again, the city, Jerusalem, she has nothing to kind of claim for herself, that she is a product of Yahweh's rescue. Otherwise, she would be dead and off the pages of history. So she's beautiful. She becomes a queen city, and her fame spreads because of the splendor that the Lord God has given to her. Okay, this is the good stuff of rescue, of entering into covenant, of blessing, so that now she is this beautiful city, temple city, and everybody hears about her. Everybody wants to see her beauty, her splendor. Makes me think of the city during Solomon's time, where Solomon built the temple and people come from far and wide to see Solomon, the kingdom, all of its splendor. Verse 15, we go to the next section, and this is where it gets tough. But you trusted in your beauty and used your fame to become a prostitute. You lavished your favors on anyone who passed by, and your beauty became his. You took some of your garments to make gaudy high places where you carried on your prostitution. Such things should not happen, nor should they ever occur. You also took the fine jewelry I gave you, the jewelry made of my gold and silver, and you made for yourself male idols engaged in prostitution with them. And you took your embroidered clothes to put on them, and you offered my oil and increase before them, and incense before them. Also the food I provided for you, the fine flour, olive oil, and honey I gave you to eat, you offered as fragrant incense before them. That is what happened, declares the Sovereign Lord. And you took your sons and daughters whom you bore to me and sacrificed them as food to the idols. Was your prostitution not enough? You slaughtered my children and sacrificed them to the idols. In all your detestable practices and your prostitution, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare, kicking about in your blood. And so what has happened is across the years, the city forgot what the Lord had done for them. And so the city, she starts serving other gods. She starts taking the things that the Lord had given her, and she starts using those things in the worship of other gods. The temple is defiled. Idols are set up there. And they start worshiping the god Molech, and that's where the child sacrifice comes in. So see the irony. Here was this child that nobody wanted, that was left to die. The Lord takes her, the Lord saves her, the Lord blesses her, the Lord makes her beautiful, the Lord gives her children, and what does she do with the very children that the Lord gives her? She offers them to another god and put to death. And so the prostitution imagery is that she left the one who loved her and saved her and gave her everything to begin to sell herself to other gods, sell herself to the worship of other powers as if they could offer her something else. It gets worse. Go on with me, verse 23. So we move from idolatry, the prostituting herself with other religions, to the place we're going to go is now kind of a political prostitution. So we had kind of a religious prostitution, worshiping another god, to now a political prostitution, where instead of depending upon the Lord, they're going to go after other kingdoms for their security and for their well-being. So verse 23, woe, woe to you, declares the Sovereign Lord. In addition to all your other wickedness, you built a mound for yourself and made a lofty shrine in every public square. At the head of every street, you built your lofty shrines and degraded your beauty, offering your body with increasing promiscuity to anyone who passed by. You engaged in prostitution with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, and provoked me to anger with your increasing promiscuity. So I stretched out my hand against you and reduced your territory. I gave you over to the greed of your enemies, the daughters of the Philistines who were shocked by your lewd conduct. You engaged in prostitution with the Assyrians too, because you were insatiable, and even after that you still were not satisfied. Then you increased your promiscuity to include Babylonia, a land of merchants, but even with this, you were not satisfied. How weak-willed you are, declares the Sovereign Lord, when you do all these things acting like a brazen prostitute, when you built your mounds at the head of every street and made your lofty shrines in every public square, you were unlike a prostitute because you scorned payment. You adulterous wife, you prefer strangers to your own husband. Every prostitute receives a fee, but you give gifts to all your lovers, bribing them to come to you from everywhere for your illicit favors. So in your prostitution, you are the opposite of others. No one runs after you for your favors. You are the very opposite, for you give payment, and none is given to you. So now we've kind of moved from kind of the religious realm where they're worshiping other gods to the political realm where they're expecting other empires, other world powers to save them. And probably what's in view here is a few historical incidents. So one would be King Ahaz. Ahaz would have been about 730 BC. And so with King Ahaz, he was threatened by a couple of kingdoms who were trying to get him to join them to fight against the Assyrians. And Isaiah the prophet told him, no, just stand firm and trust the Lord. And do you know what Ahaz did? He contacted the king of Assyria and asked the king of Assyria to protect him. Instead of trusting the Lord, he offered his wealth, items in the temple even, to the king of Assyria to protect him. It was extortion. He got really nothing out of it. The king of Assyria got a lot. And it's like Ezekiel is saying, at least a prostitute would have gotten something. But you got nothing. You gave everything away. Babylon. You may or may not remember the story of King Hezekiah. He was actually one of the good kings. But when the Babylonians came, he invited them to see all of his treasures. And the word was that because you showed all of your treasures to the Babylonians will take them all. And so he ends up kind of trying to get on Babylon's good side. And then the most immediate issue is the king Zedekiah. He's going to end up trying to make a deal with the Egyptians to save him from the Babylonians. Again, it's kind of a political prostitution where Israel's kings, they will sleep with anybody that will promise them survival instead of actually trusting in the Lord. And it will cost them dearly to survive. And actually, they won't survive. But that's where the metaphor is coming in at. This he's telling the kings and telling the leaders that you are acting like prostitutes. You are prostituting yourself, giving yourself away, selling out, not trusting in the Lord, but thinking that somehow you can pay these other powers enough to where they will save you and make sure you survive. So he's called him out on it. Now we get the judgment, verse 35. Therefore, you prostitute, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Because you poured out your wealth and exposed your nakedness in your promiscuity with your lovers, because of all your detestable idols, because you gave them your children's blood, therefore I am going to gather all your lovers with whom you found pleasure, those you loved as well as those you hated. I will gather them against you from all around and will strip you in front of them, and they will see all your nakedness. I will sentence you to the punishment of women who commit adultery and who shed blood. I will bring upon you the blood vengeance of my wrath and jealous anger. Then I will hand you over to your lovers, and they will tear down your mounds and destroy your lofty shrines. They will strip you of your clothes and take your fine jewelry and leave you naked and bare. They will bring a mob against you who will stone you and hack you to pieces with their swords. They will burn down your houses and inflict punishment on you in the sight of many women. I will put a stop to your prostitution, and you will no longer pay your lovers. Then my wrath against you will subside, and my jealous anger will turn away from you. I will be calm and no longer angry, because you did not remember the days of your youth, but enraged me with all these things. I will surely bring down on your head what you have done, declares the sovereign Lord. Did you not add lewdness to all your other detestable practices? And so now what has happened is the Lord is basically saying, if you're going to go after all these lovers, if you're going to go after all these powers, if you're going to go after all these gods, all these emperors, if that's what you desire, then I will bring them to you. If this is where you want to go for your security and for your protection, then I'll bring all those folks to you. And when they come, they will basically devour the city. They will devour you, Jerusalem. And it will be horrific. They will take your children. They will take your daughters, the villages around you. They will take it all. And so it's a harsh way to announce that judgment is coming. And the reason why it's coming is because you have set yourself on this path of trying to find power and trying to find security and trying to find hope in all these other places instead of in the one who rescued you and saved you in the first place and beautified you. And so it's just hard. But God says, I'm going to put a stop to it, and I'm going to basically hand you over to what you've done. I will hand you over to your lovers, and you'll see the love that they actually have for you. I'll bring down on your head what you have done. Then it takes a little bit different turn. Verse 44. Everyone who quotes Proverbs will quote this proverb about you: like mother, like daughter. You are a true daughter of your mother who despised her husband and her children, and you are a true sister of your sisters who despised their husbands and their children. Your mother was a Hittite and your father an Amorite. Your older sister, your big sister, was Samaria, who lived in the north of you with her daughters. And your younger sister, your little sister, who lived to the south of you with her daughters, was Sodom. You not only walked in their ways and copied their detestable practices, but in all your ways you soon became more depraved than they. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, your sister Sodom and her daughters never did what you and your daughters have done. Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them, as you have seen. Samaria did not commit half the sins you did. You have done more detestable things than they, and have made your sisters seem righteous by all these things you have done. Bear your disgrace, for you have furnished some justification for your sisters. Because your sins were more vile than theirs, they appear more righteous than you. So then, be ashamed and bear your disgrace, for you have made your sisters appear righteous. So Samaria, that was the northern kingdom of Israel. After Solomon, the kingdom splits. You have Judah in the south, and you have Samaria or Israel in the north. Samaria was kind of the capital of the north. And Samaria falls to the Assyrians in 722 BC. So 722, we're at 590 now. So they know the story of their older sister Samaria and how they worshiped other gods and how that came back to haunt them. There was judgment. And they know Sodom from back in the days of Abraham, and it was a city of wickedness. And here we see highlighted their arrogance and their pride and their unconcern for the poor. And they all well knew the story of the judgment of Sodom. And they liked to think that they were special. They liked to think that they were different from their big sister to the north, and they wouldn't even claim Sodom as a sister. And yet here's Ezekiel saying, you're not better than them. You're far worse. In fact, you are so sinful that you actually make them look a little bit righteous compared to how sinful you are in chasing after other gods and other lovers after all I've done for you. Is there any hope? Verse 53. However, I will restore the fortunes of Sodom and her daughters, and of Samaria and her daughters, and fortunes along with them, so that you may bear your disgrace and be ashamed of all you have done in giving them comfort. And your sister Sodom with her daughters and Samaria with her daughters will return to what they were before. And you and your daughters will return to what you were before. You would not even mention your sister Sodom in the day of your pride, before your wickedness was uncovered. Even so, you are now scorned by the daughters of Edom and all her neighbors and the daughters of the Philistines, all those around you who despise you. You will bear the consequences of your lewdness and your detestable practices, declares the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I will deal with you as you deserve, because you have despised my oath by breaking the covenant. Yet, I will remember the covenant I made with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your sisters, both those who are older than you and those who are younger. I will give them to you as daughters, but not on the basis of my covenant with you. So I will establish my covenant with you, and you will know that I am the Lord. Then when I make atonement for you, for all you have done, you will remember and be ashamed and never again open your mouth because of your humiliation, declares the sovereign Lord. So there is a word of hope that the Lord is going to make atonement, that the Lord is going to cover the sins of Jerusalem, the sins of this adulterous wife, the sins of this one who has not been faithful to the one who saved her and blessed her and desired to dwell with her. The Lord will be faithful even though Israel wasn't. And the Lord will reestablish the covenant, and the Lord will rescue her, and the Lord will save her. The Lord will cover. She cannot cover her sins. She cannot make up for what she did. The city of Jerusalem cannot undo its past. And the Lord says, okay, I will deal with your past, and you will deal with your past. But I will cover it. I will overcome it with covenant faithfulness, and I will restore you. And Israel is going to be left, Jerusalem will be left humble and grateful. Not opening their mouth basically means that they're not going to be opening their mouth complaining about God and going after other gods. That they will trust and they will rejoice and they will not be opening their mouth against the Lord or opening their mouth for other gods or powers. And the shame, it's not just kind of the emotional shame that we feel. The shame has more to do with humility. And some would argue that they were kind of ashamed of the Lord, that the Lord let things happen to them, like this captivity. And what Ezekiel is doing is with this word and this story is that just he is catching them in their shame. In other words, in the story of the Good Samaritan, where Jesus is talking to the teacher of the law, well, it was about love, and he thought he loved everybody because he loved the people who were like him. And he didn't count the people who weren't like him as his neighbor. And so what Jesus has to do is come up with a story that will catch him in his very narrow definition of neighbor. So the very thing that he was kind of proud of, Jesus catches him in that pride and shows his hatred to him. Nathan does the same thing with David. David thinks he's so just, that man ought to die. And Nathan tells a story and catches David in his own injustice. And so many would argue that what Ezekiel is doing is that those captives in Babylon are kind of ashamed of the Lord. And the people in Jerusalem are kind of ashamed of the Lord. That the Lord hasn't rescued them, that the Lord hasn't made them strong and powerful, that they're having to deal with all these other nations, that the Lord has kind of let them down, that they're kind of ashamed. And so it's kind of like Ezekiel says, you want to know shame, that you should be ashamed of yourselves instead of ashamed of the Lord. And so he tells a story and kind of helps him to see kind of the truth of how they've conducted themselves to where now, instead of having this arrogance against the Lord, they are humble before the Lord and they won't open their mouth against the Lord. The Lord will cover their sins. The Lord will not let their sins bring an end to the covenant. But they will have to face their sins. They will have to deal with it. the Lord will deal with it, but he will overcome. So the word for us. Well, I guess we'll start with the good news. The good news is that the Lord ultimately accomplishes this atonement in his own Son, Christ Jesus. That the Lord sends Jesus, his Son, to die on the cross as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That we can do nothing about our past. We cannot undo our sins. We cannot make up for our sins. We cannot somehow, we can't change it. We can only confess it and repent from it. But we can't undo it. And so the Lord is the one who says, okay, we will face it. And there will be stuff to deal with and stuff to work through. But I got good news for you. I have covered it in my Son, Jesus Christ, and with his blood. And so that sin is actually covered so that my sin, your sins, because of God's grace and mercy, those sins can be removed as a barrier blocking the covenant relationship with God. The relationship can continue. The relationship can go on because of God's mercy and grace in Christ Jesus. At school, sometimes I'll try to talk about atonement with my classes and just what a predicament it is and how important it is. And one of the illustrations I'll use is with the kids graduating. And so this past month, Rachel graduated from Olivet. College graduation, invested 3 years there, a year at Point Loma, all over high school. I mean, big moment for her. Well, what if I forgot to get the tickets to go? I mean, I was busy. I had important things to do. I had papers to grade. I had meetings to go to, sermons to prepare. And it just slipped my mind to get the tickets. And then when I realized, oh, I need to be there, the tickets were so exorbitant that I couldn't go. And so I end up not being there for Rachel's graduation. How do I make up for that? I can't. That no matter what gift I would give her, no matter what promises, a trip to Europe or Hawaii or wherever, that no matter what I might promise, it doesn't undo the fact that I forgot, the hurt that that would cause, my absence. There is nothing I can do to make up for not being there. So how's the relationship going to continue? I'm still her dad. I'm the only dad she has. The only way the relationship will continue is if she overcomes it, if she makes atonement for it. Because I can't atone for it. I cannot give any gift. I cannot do anything. I cannot climb any mountain. I cannot do anything to make up for not being there. That what is. I can repent. I can repress. I can express sorrow. I can be filled with humility, but I cannot undo it. That is us before God. That is Jerusalem before God. That there is nothing that we can do to undo how we have betrayed the Lord. But Rachel, she can dig down deep within herself by the grace of God. And she can forgive. She can cover my sin with her heart. That doesn't mean denying it. Like, oh, Dad, I understand. Not that big of a deal. You're pretty busy. I get it. I'm not that important. That would be denial. That would not be forgiveness. That would not be dealing with the sin. That would be kind of buying the lie that I sent her. But she owns it and acknowledges it and confronts me with it and still wants a relationship because I'm the only dad she has, then she can kind of pour her heart out over it and welcome me back into her heart. And there can be forgiveness. And the sin is covered by her side. I can't cover it. And that's what's going on with Jesus. That God is covering our sin from his side. And that's what the promise is here in Ezekiel. You have sinned and we're going to face it, but I'm going to overcome it. The covenant, I'm going to reestablish it. And sin will be atoned for. And we will go forward together. So that's the best news. A few kind of warning things. One of the things that struck me, what Ezekiel had to say, is that Jerusalem kept forgetting her own neediness. She kept forgetting the days of her youth, kept forgetting where she had been brought from. And it sounds kind of a warning in my ear, don't ever forget our neediness. That we are a people that has been formed and rescued by the sheer grace of God. Never forget our neediness. It doesn't matter how long you've been walking with the Lord, you are just as needy as the day that you accepted the Lord in your heart. Never forget your neediness for God. And it's very tempting, it's very easy. That we've been walking with the Lord, we meet Sunday after Sunday, Bible study after Bible study, it's very easy to begin to think that you've gotten somewhere. But no, we may have matured in faith, but part of that maturing in faith is realizing that we are constantly needy for God's grace. Just as needy as the day we accepted that grace. Constant need for grace. Israel forgot. May we never forget. Third thing. And this is the one that I think is the scariest for me. Don't bargain or prostitute away our gifts, our high calling, in an attempt to become something greater. See, that's what Israel did. They bargained, they prostituted, and realized prostitution, that's a business transaction. That they bargained, they prostituted away their gifts from God, their place of God, in an effort to become more secure or to become greater or to become more powerful. But they prostituted it, they bargained it away instead of entrusting themselves to the Lord. And I think the reason why that scares me is because I think that's the one I've seen happen the most. Just one example. So a friend of mine from seminary days, he went, pastored up in New England for a while, and then was called to a ministry in Florida. It was in Orlando, and the name of the ministry was called Restore Orlando. This was back in the 80s. And Restore Orlando started with very noble purposes and very, very kind of special ministry. And they were going to do kind of compassionate ministry and a church together. And so in order to kind of do that, they set up what's called a 501c3 nonprofit that was alongside their church. And so it's kind of one group of people, but with two organizational kind of shelters, the church and the nonprofit. Now, the benefit of the nonprofit was that you can go after funding that people won't give to a church. And so theoretically, then that allows you to do more ministry. And so their goal was, their vision was, that we're going to be this church and we're going to set up this nonprofit. And through the nonprofit, we'll be able to access funding from various places. And through that funding, then we'll be able to do a whole lot more ministry and we'll be able to kind of restore at least a neighborhood in Orlando. So it was great, set up, beautiful. Well, when my friend got there, what he discovered was that the nonprofit was having to chase so hard after various funding that it really wasn't being, what should I say? It wasn't a place where God was comfortable. Okay, it was no longer about making disciples. It was no longer about being a holy people. That the organization, if I can use Ezekiel's language, the organization had ended up prostituting itself after various funding rather than counting on God and being a faithful people to God. And today that place doesn't exist. It fell. And another way we might say it is that the tail started wagging the dog. And so often I've seen that happen with good projects, where the thinking is that we can have a church and then we can set up this nonprofit and we can actually use that nonprofit money to help fund the ministry that we want to do as a church. And what ends up happening time and again is that you create a structure by that money. And then you got to have that money to keep going what you built. And so then you go wherever that money goes and you end up selling yourself out in order to get the money to keep going what was going, and it no longer brings glory and honor to God. And I've seen that happen way too many times. And I fear for the church, because there are a lot of deceptive opportunities where if you just do this, or you just do this, or you just do this, and you can have all of this funding and all of these opportunities, and in the process, you quit being a church. You quit making disciples of Jesus. And you can come up with your own examples, and I could probably throw some more out there, but we don't need to. But to me, that's the most dangerous one. And you can think about it in your own personal life as well. Don't bargain or prostitute away your high calling and the gifts that God has given you in order to become something greater. Don't prostitute it away in order to get a promotion. Don't prostitute it away in order to make it through grad school. Don't prostitute it away in order to become more influential at work. The only one that should lift us up is the Lord. And if someone else is lifting us up, we better be wary and make sure we're not selling out. And so, again, whether we think about it as a church, whether we think about it as individual, don't prostitute away your calling, our calling, in an attempt to become something greater or in an attempt to become more secure. Finally, truth is, we belong to the Lord. That he claimed us. When nobody else wanted us, the Lord adopted us. And when we betrayed that, the Lord still came for us. Dealt with our sin, made us face the consequences of our sin, but brought us back. We belong to the Lord. As Paul puts it, we are prisoners of Christ Jesus. We are led captive in his train. We're not at the front. We're the ones who got conquered. But praise God, he conquered us. And Lord, help us to stay in line, recognizing that we are in constant need of the Lord's mercy. I invite you to stand, and we'll close by taking communion this morning. And Charlene, if you and the group would come and sing "The Power of Your Love." And as a group leads us in this, I invite you to come and receive communion, receive the bread, receive the cup, and then return to your seats, and we'll take communion together.